I'll be reading the first 10 verses, but we'll be giving special focus to verse 7. And that can be found on page 976, or 976 of the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, reading the first 10 verses. It is great to see your faces up here. Ephesians chapter 1. Before I read, would you please join me once again in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come before your word with so many needs and hurts and sins. We need to hear of your grace. We need to hear of Christ and who he is for us and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Would you please accomplish that? Would you bless us with the Spirit, then bless us with his ministry, that we may feel not only the conviction of sin, but that he would apply the comfort to us, that Jesus has put away our sins, given us new life, given us his righteousness. Would we, as your sheep, hear the voice of our shepherd who cares for us, who gave himself for us as a gift? Would you accomplish your purposes in preaching this morning, Lord? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, reading the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, the last time we were in Ephesians, I had the privilege to talk with you about adoption. And I said that Paul was offering praise to God, and as he was doing so, he was informing the church in Ephesus about their identity, who they are, how they relate to God. And so Paul praises the God who has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the God who has chosen these sinners to be first-class sons and daughters of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. Now, he presents us with another story that's crucial for Christian identity. But we have a bit of a problem. Not an Apostle Paul problem, an us problem. The next story that he presents requires humility and honesty about who we are. You know, the last time I stood before you and said, you are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Well, how do you need to view yourself to receive that message? As a child in need of God's love and care. Which, there's tons of people, both inside and outside of the church, who view themselves that way. That they just need God's love and care. Which is true. But we also need more. There's more to that, more to our Christian identity. And that's what Paul gives us. But as I said, it gets kind of strange because now the story gets bloody. And did you see that in verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood. But what a transition. Paul just had us in the eternal counsel of God. Before the foundations of the world, God determined to make you his sons and daughters. And now he's pushing blood in our face. Redemption, forgiveness through bloodshed. If this is the Ephesians' redemption story, if this is part of their identity, what is implied about them? Or to use the same question that we asked earlier, if you would take hold of a redemption story, even a bloody redemption story, what would have to be true about you? How would you need to view yourself? Well, let's think about it. What did you redeem in Paul's social context? Slaves. You redeemed slaves. You could get conquered and now your people are enslaved. You could get kidnapped and now you're enslaved. Your parents could have sold you into slavery. Yes, Ephesian parents did that, and yes, it still happens today. Now, you might say, okay, hold, that was a little unfair, Hunter. You said, what do you redeem? If you said, who do you redeem? I might have guessed slaves. But that's just it. When you were a slave in the ancient world, you weren't a person. You were a what? You were a possession, a tool. So then if we said to Paul, okay, I get what redemption is for in your social world, but what about the scriptures? What about in the Bible? Well, let's think about that. A chosen son of God, enslaved and in need of redemption through blood. Does it sound like the book of Exodus? Oh, I hope so. Because interestingly enough, in Paul's Bible, right, the Greek translation of the scriptures, the same word that Paul is using for the Ephesian redemption story is present in Exodus. Now, here it is, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now, how do we need to view ourselves to embrace this redemption story? As slaves, as those who are under bondage, under tyranny and cruelty. Slaves need redemption stories. But then the question would be, slaves to what? I'll go out on a hunch here, a bit of an educated guess. I don't think any of you guys spent time as slaves in Egypt under a pharaoh. And I don't think any of you spent time as slaves in Ephesus. And Paul, in this letter, is writing to slaves. He will get to them later in 5 and 6. But he's not talking exclusively to them, because Paul says, we have redemption. And so this is a slavery that even the Apostle Paul falls victim to. What do we need to be redeemed from? What are we enslaved to? Sin. We are slaves to sin. Are you surprised by that answer? No. Of course not. You know the Christian script. You know at some point as I was developing that, you probably thought, oh, he's getting ready to say we're slaves to sin. You probably weren't waiting for me to quote a verse. Here it is. John chapter 8, verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, you know the script. But how hard is it to believe that? That part of your story, Christian, is that you were enslaved to sin. It was your master. Now, you know it in one setting. If you were talking with your neighbor in an evangelistic setting, you know what kind of response you're going to get if you say to them, you're enslaved to sin. But is this a part of your story? Paul is expecting the believers in Ephesus to do this. He references their past slavery to sin all throughout the letter. And just in case someone, you know, in that church would say to Paul, hey, Paul, you're an apostle, so I don't want to question you. I certainly have sin, but I wouldn't say I'm enslaved to sin, that sin rules me. Well, Paul spells it out for them. You once lived in the passions of your flesh, You only carried out the desires of your mind and body. You gave yourself up to sensuality. You were greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul even says in chapter 5, it would be shameful to speak about the things that the Ephesians do in secret, which I take to be an implicit way of Paul saying to this congregation, and you know that some of you were in secret doing those things as well. If we had the privilege of receiving a letter from Paul, would our letter be different? Would there be a great difference between what we see written to the church in Ephesus and what we would receive? That it wasn't our education, our morals, our good intentions that ruled us, but it was our appetites, our anger, our pride. This is what we ruled and served. Paul's redemption story belongs to slaves, those who are enslaved to sin, not those with a few imperfections or people who are mostly good, but slaves. In preparation for this sermon, I read quite a bit of redemption stories. Oh, and it was disappointing. None of them worked. They didn't match Paul's logic. They were so foreign to what Paul is getting at. You know, with the adoption sermon, I could call my friend Barry, and as he was talking about what it means to be, you know, an adoptive father, hey, what do you know? There's some helpful analogies, but not with worldly redemption stories. I came across one article where the author presented his case as to why we need redemption stories, how to use them in everyday life, and then he loads up, you know, story after story for the reader to be inspired by. He argues that the reason why you need redemption stories is so that you'll try harder, that you can look at your difficulties and shortcomings and say, I can overcome. A little hard work, a little persistence, I can, you know, make lemonade out of these lemons. You may have started with failure, but you can have success. Then he lists examples, and I'll just give one. A woman working at a club that is notorious for mob activity finds herself as a getaway driver. And she sees that she's really good at it. And so she gets job after job helping criminals escape. And at some point, she realizes this probably isn't the best line of work. So she wants to get out. And so she begins to start doing stunt driving for movies and for films. And eventually, she opens up her own driving school. The author concludes this way. The way she acquired the skills may not have been above board, but learning to apply those skills in different ways made Georgia Durant the true success she is today. Now, I'm sure the Apostle Paul would have tons to say about that redemption story. But what I think would be most fundamental is this question. Where is the justice? Yes, your redemption story involves moral improvement, but what about the families who are grieving the loss of loved ones? The shootings, the murders, the robberies that you participated in. Your redemption story has nothing for that. Are those evils, those wrongs that you participated in supposed to just be swept under the rug or maybe swept under the stunt car? Where is the justice? This is the redemption story that the world wants, a redemption without atonement, improvement, with no true accountability for our wrongs. I think this is really challenging to a lot of us today. We live in an environment where it's very easy to see yourself as a sufferer, and I'm not trying to downplay that at all. But we are also sinners. I love the way the Shorter Catechism describes our estate, sin and misery. There is miserable effects to living in a fallen world, miserable effects of being sinned against, but we also are sinners. We have guilt. And so our redemption that would help us must account not only for our slavery, but for the wrongs that we have committed. The other thing that I didn't really match about this redemption story is you have to be good enough. Redemption stories in the world are possibilities. And Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't hold redemption as some trophy, you know, at the end of a track that only the skilled and persistent can get to. In verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption, that it belongs to us. But how is this possible? How can individuals with a long list of sins against themselves, against others, say that they have redemption? That it's not a hope, that it isn't something I'm reaching for, but belongs to me. It's through Christ, who gives his blood and gives grace. One of the things I find interesting about the Exodus account is that sometimes when we're reading it, while we rightly identify that the Israelites were under oppression and cruelty, they're not described as being faithful to the Lord in Egypt. Now, they're not described as always calling out to him in the middle of their affliction. In fact, in Ezekiel 20, when God is speaking to the exiled Israelites, he gives them this long history of their idolatry. And it starts in Egypt. Listen to this. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. When Israel was in Egypt, they were oppressed. They were under oppression and tyranny. But they also had guilt. This is why in the Passover event, God doesn't come to the Israelites and say, I'm bringing judgment, but you know, just don't worry about it. This doesn't apply to you. He says to the Israelites, you need blood. You need a substitute. You need a covering. And so he provides, through that Passover lamb, a substitute for Israel's guilt. Sin doesn't just rule us, but it makes us guilty before God, and so we need redemption and blood. And just as God provided for the Israelites, he has provided for us in Christ. Christ is the one who is put forth, not only to receive the punishment we deserve, but to lead us out of the house of slavery in a fashion greater than Moses. He is the better Passover lamb that allows the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve to graciously pass over us. What is God like that he would do such a thing? That forgiveness, redemption, all of these things could belong to unworthy slaves. What is God like? Well, in verse 7, Paul says, according to the riches of his grace. God is rich in grace. And this isn't the last time in this letter Paul describes God this way. In the next chapter, he'll again use the phrase riches of his grace. And in chapter 3, the riches of Christ. Where else can you see this? Someone who is rich and wants to bestow those riches on the unworthy. You know, imagine someone who, you know, comes into a rather large sum of money. And they decide, you know what, I should probably get an advisor because I've never been rich before, so I need to know what to do. And so the advisor meets with this person, our friend, and says, okay, what do you want to do with all this money, all of your riches? And he says, I want to go and free slaves and criminals. I want to use all this wealth to pardon the unworthy, to free slaves. Perhaps our advisor is a bit of a, you know, humanitarian. He appreciates charity. And so he says to our friend, oh, okay, charity, that's good. Well, then let me ask you this. How much are you going to save for yourself? How much are you going to keep back for you? Then our friend would reply, nothing. I will hold nothing back. And how incredibly short does that analogy fall in comparison to God, who does not just put forth Christ as an example or a model, but puts forth Jesus to die for us. He holds nothing back to rebels, to slaves, to sinners. He takes his riches and bestows it upon the unworthy. Where else can you see this? I think it's funny that Paul describes God as being lavish, because that's not necessarily a compliment. If someone, you know, came into a large sum of money and they started buying expensive clothes and fast cars, you would say your lavish taste is making you waste your money. But Paul says that God is lavish, that he takes his riches and gives them to those who, if we were being honest, would say, that's not the best investment. I don't know if that's the best thing to do with your riches, but he gives them, and he's not tight-fisted about it. He holds nothing back. You know, earlier I asked, how do we need to view ourselves to have this redemption story? And I said that we need to view ourselves as those who are enslaved to sin, and that can be discouraging. It is true, but it can be discouraging. But why can we lift our heads? Why is our redemption story not something that keeps us, you know, in the gutter of conviction and shame? Because it involves a God who's rich in grace and freely bestows it upon sinners. I wonder if you view God that way, that he is rich in grace. Grace for your failures. Grace for your shortcomings and weaknesses. Grace to enable you to serve Christ and his church. I hope you do. Because if you don't view God as being rich in Christ, you will seek riches elsewhere. You may seek riches in self-performance or perfectionism, which, wow, how well does perfectionism hide? You can hide it from family members. You can hide it in the church. But what does perfectionism always say? What's that master word that perfectionism uses? Enough. You're not a good enough employee. You're not a good enough Christian. You're not a good enough spouse or parent. And if you don't serve a God who's rich in grace, how do you answer that? I'm going to keep trying harder. One day I'll be enough. But if you view your God, Christian, as one who is rich in grace, what a response you have. I might not be enough, but my God is rich in grace. He has grace for my failures and shortcomings as a parent, as a spouse, as an employee, as a Christian, and he has grace to enable me to live differently, to obey, to improve. My God is rich in grace. If we don't hold on to that, if we don't see him that way, we will seek our riches elsewhere. This upcoming week, if you will truly live and rest in your redemption story, you have to make sure you are viewing yourself and God properly. First, viewing yourself properly. Remember that you used to be a slave to sin. That you are in bondage to sin, which means by the power of the Spirit and by his grace, you need to resist the desires and passions that still want to rule you. You know, imagine this from the standpoint of one of the believers, one of our brothers and sisters in the church in Ephesus. And so here they would listen to Paul read this letter, they would praise God, and then they would leave and go back to their day-to-day experience. And what would their day-to-day experience involve? Literally everything that they would be looking at would be calling for their worship and their devotion. They went to the Agora, which is, you know, imagine like a super big shopping plaza where you could also do business. As soon as they would go to enter, will you burn, a pinch of incense to Caesar or not? Will you express devotion to the gods of the age, or will you resist? I hear, you know, as Paul was talking to our brothers and sisters who were formerly greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Imagine you're redeemed for that. You were someone who was greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And if you were just walking to the market, you'd have to walk past brothel after brothel after brothel. The god in Ephesus was the goddess of fertility and childbirth. And how do you think you worship the god of fertility and childbirth? This redeemed brother or sister would have to resist. That the passions and desires that would want to rule him or her once more would have to be denied. And even with such great distance and time, differences in culture, the reality is still true for each and every one of you. Your anger wants you back. Your lust, your bitterness, your selfishness wants to rule you. The gods of our age want your worship and devotion. Resist. You have been called to freedom. Blood has been shed for you. And you have a God who is rich in grace and will bestow it upon you for your forgiveness, for weakness, to give you strength, to give those temptations a big fat no. I'm free. And you'll do that by remembering who your God is. Your lavish God, who will give you grace upon grace. Live free and redeemed. Or as Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As I was thinking through this sermon, I was basically trying to ask myself, why is it so hard to remember this? I mean, again, you know God is rich in grace. It's the same thing with the slavery to sin. You know I was going to get there at some point. But why is it so hard to remember it? What I'd like to suggest is figure out a way that will help you remember it. Maybe you need to set an alarm on your phone and you can edit the title of the alarm instead of the alarm being, you need to get up, which is my alarm. Your God is rich in grace. Parents, if you have a child who you know struggles with perfectionism, struggles with wanting to be enough, text them in the morning. Say good morning. Your God is rich in grace. Figure out what you need to do to get this in the forefront of your mind. Remember that your God is gracious, Christian, that he is rich in grace for you. Let's pray. Lord, I'm still in awe that you have held nothing back. That you have taken your most prized possession in your Son and you sent him to be broken and to bleed for sinners, for those who are enslaved to sin. But I pray that you would enable us to take hold of this redemption story. That we would understand what we have been delivered from and that we would continue to look to the riches of God's grace that we have access to in Christ and by his Spirit. And I pray that you would strengthen us as we go back into our day-to-day where we encounter the devotion and worship of the world, where we will hear the temptations of the flesh and the world and Satan ask for our service. Help us to resist, to be strengthened, to say no. And I pray that you would give us wisdom on how to remind ourselves, to apply these truths in our lives, to encourage one another, that their God is rich in grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 19b, the psalmist praises